Colossians chapter 3, or is it 4? We are going to get to Colossians 3 eventually, but I'd like to explain that outline. It looks a little convoluted, but we're only going to talk about 4 verses today, and it's kind of hard to outline 4 verses. So anyhow, we're not going to cover the chapters 3 and 4, but we are going to start with the mention of a couple of areas. That's what the two things on the top of that are. First, two of our host families are or will be relocating soon. And if you have the will and the desire and the Lord's leading you, if you'd like to help out in that area, just let us know. And there's a sign-up sheet in the kitchen. The second thing is, several of the messages out of town speakers, local speakers lately, have been concentrating on evangelism. And we'd like to build on that and have more of an emphasis on it. We make it a real matter of prayer, not only on Wednesday nights, but individually. You get a small group together for a Bible or study or something like that. It's an opportunity. Any ideas that you might have for outreach, either in the area or anyway, let us know. There's nothing to out of the question right now. We'll post. Ron Murdoch gave us some thoughts of what's going on in Shannon Hills, and we'll post those on the bulletin board if maybe they give you some ideas. And you know, sometimes it's hard to get a big, well, not so big organization rolling again, but individuals can do things on their own. So if there's something that comes to your mind, you read that list, and, oh, man, I could do that. Pray about it and do it. You know, so anyhow, just encourage you to remember this this effort in prayer and to support it. We've been talking in Mark in our Wednesday night studies. When we get involved with the things of the Lord, it's not always a matter of convenience. You know, the disciples, remember we were talking on the feeding of the 5,000, they wanted to send the mob home. That was the easy thing to do. You know, it's easy just to keep doing what you've been doing. And sometimes we'll be inconvenienced or whatever the right word is. But ask the Lord how He would use you as an individual and we as a chapel together. So anyhow, that's the commercial announcement. Be ready to do what He asks you to do. I thought it might take a couple of minutes to talk further about this group of that we've been talking about the last couple of weeks, the Gnostics. There's nobody around today that has a sign in front of their house or their business. We're the Gnostics. But they're a dangerous group back in Paul's time and ours as well. Their descendants continue to be. So as I read through this definition, think about some of the groups that we're involved with today and see if these things don't apply. First, the name of the group, and we talked about this, comes from the Greek word for knowledge. We are familiar with the term Gnostic and agnostic. It literally means without knowledge. And Mike and others have talked about the Roman equivalent, the Latin equivalent to agnostic is ignoramus. So we have all these highly educated intellectuals that don't mind being called agnostic, but if you called them ignoramus, you'd probably have a fight in your hand. But it's the same word, without knowledge. They consider themselves an elite group. And it's impossible to know what they know because they're so smart. They're proud of their knowledge, and you can't attain to it without an initiation into their group. True happiness, according to them, comes from the deep secrets of their cult. They boasted that their knowledge was greater than that of the apostles. So we have all these really educated folks, and we have fishermen, and we have all these folks that just follow the Lord. And, oh yeah, we're a lot smarter than they are. You need to follow us. there were two major sects within this cult. They were called the Docetic Gnostics and the Cerinthian Gnostics. The former did not believe in a historical Jesus of Nazareth. He never really existed. The latter believed in a historical Jesus, but denied that he was the Christ. Instead, the influence of Christ dwelt on him from time to time, sort of like the dove landing on at the baptism. That spirit departed before the crucifixion, so therefore Jesus died, but Christ did not. Together, the two sects pervaded a false message about the nature and origin of the universe. They theorized that evil was inherent in matter, but not in God, so that there had to be an explanation of how evil got into the world. That is where the concept of these intermediaries between God and man developed. Evil was created by one of the intermediaries who was far enough removed from God so that God couldn't be blamed for it, but he was near enough to have the power to do it. Furthermore, they believed that Jesus was just one of the hosts of angels or intermediaries involved in bringing salvation. Some of the Gnostics practiced asceticism, believing that the body was inherently evil and needed to be brought into subjection. Some were just the opposite, believing that since the body didn't matter, you could do whatever you wanted to do. There, traces of them are still found today in Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, Unitarianism, and secular humanism. Paul warns that they are particularly dangerous because of their crafty techniques. There's just a little smattering of biblical truth in some of their teachings. So they'll start with that, oh, we agree on this, blah, 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 and try to lead you into total lies. Our weapons against it are prayer, Bible reading and instruction, and fellowship with other believers. Now, on to our text. In the first two chapters of Colossians, Paul's emphasis is on doctrine. In chapters 3 and 4, he's going to emphasize practical application of this doctrine that we've been studying for some time now. It's a similar pattern in a lot of Paul's letters. We could call chapters 1 and 2 Christ in you, and chapters 3 and 4 Christ through you. So in chapter 1 and 2, we read Paul's greeting, his thanksgiving, his prayer, his ministry. We saw Christ's glory. We just sang about it. And his sufficiency, both philosophically and legally. As we closed chapter 2, we were noting that the chapter began and ended with love, in the sense that only our love of God and willing submission to him frees us to do right. Every false religious system fails to improve man. Jesus does not improve the old nature. He gives us a new nature. So how are we to use this new nature? In chapters 3 and 4, the Holy Spirit, through Paul, will tell us how believers are to live in light of the supremacy of Christ. We've been studying the supremacy for the last several weeks now. Christ is preeminent. We don't have to agree with that. It doesn't make any difference. He is. But the question that we ask ourselves, is he preeminent in our individual lives? Is he the most important thing? It's a believer's practical living based on the foundation of truth. We ask, what is the believer's duty to Christ? And so we find the answers in these two chapters. So, Colossians 3. As I mentioned, we're just going to look at four verses. Starting in verse 5, mortify yourself. And the following verses are all very closely related to each other. And rather than get in the middle of that and break, I thought we would just do these four verses and start with chapter 5 the next time. I think Mike has a lesson next week. Therefore, You know what? If you read 1 Thessalonians 3, it wouldn't be the same thing as Colossians 3. I guess I better find Colossians, hadn't I? Sorry, Jim. Colossians chapter 3. Let's read those first four verses. If you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, and you'll notice the italics, who is, when Christ, our life, shall appear, then shall she also appear with him in glory. The if in 3:1 is not the conditional if, where something may or may not happen. It's an if that means since. Since you are risen with Christ. Paul exhorts the believers that since they were dead, buried, and risen again in Christ, he covered that in chapter 2, verse 12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. He mentions it also in Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Since you've been dead, buried, and risen again, your lifestyle ought to reflect that. The resurrection of the believer, like Christ, is a one-time act. As we go through this passage, some of the verbs are once and done. Some of them are continuing, and we'll try to point that out. But our resurrection is a one-time act. Christ rose from the dead once. We rise from the dead. Those that believe you can lose your salvation and have to be born again and raised, that's a major problem. How did we rise? Certainly not on our own. It was a magnet of Christ's love that drew us, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. And several of them, I think it's Mike Moody was pointing out the parallels between Ephesians and Colossians. In chapter 2, he says, even when you were dead in sins, he has made you alive together with Christ and has raised us up together and made us to sit in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. So we are told that we've risen with Christ, and he's already seated us in the heavenlies. So it follows logically that we ought to seek heavenly things. If we are dead to the worldly things, we ought to be alive to the heavenly things. As Matthew tells us, Matthew 6, 30, seek ye first the kingdom of God. It's his kingdom that we ought to be seeking, not the earthly kingdom. Seek is a word that... it's not just a simple one-time glance. It means strive. Strive for heavenly things. 2 Corinthians 4:18. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. 2 Corinthians 4:18. This is not a one-time act. This is a continual seeking or striving. And as I said, it's more than just a casual glance. It says, make it your passion. Make it your desire, your ambition. And one of the analogies was as an Olympic athlete was seeking a gold medal. He made that his whole ambition, his whole desire. So we make heavenly things our ambition. We can ask ourselves a question. Do we put a greater effort into seeking heavenly things than we put into seeking worldly things? You know, even good worldly things will become harmful if they take the place of heavenly things. So it's our resurrection with Christ that allows us to seek the things that are above. Those that are dead don't have a desire for heavenly things. The actions that Jesus took after his resurrection on the very day, and subsequently, suggest a pattern for us to follow. He left the tomb. That kind of, yeah, okay. But think about it. A lot of times when a person is born again and raised again from the dead of the old life to the new life, he wants to stay in the tomb. He wants to stay in the old way of doing things. Christ left the tomb. So don't stay in the place of death. Don't stay in the world. You know, that's one of the ploys that our enemy uses after a sinner becomes a saint. The devil might say something, okay, you went and got saved. But you don't have to really do anything. You can continue to do what you were doing. Stay in the tomb. Stay with me. He left the tomb. He ministered to his disciples. Be with and serve one another. Don't be a lone wolf. We are encouraged and emboldened by our fellow believers. That's why we come together every Lord's Day to encourage one another. He left the tomb. He ministered to his disciples. He lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians tells us that we're to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, and he will give us the power to live for Christ. And then finally, he looked forward to going home. Seek the kingdom of God, as we've already said. Dying is gain, Paul says. Where are we laying up our treasures? So Christ left the tomb. He ministered to the disciples. He lived by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he was looking forward to going home. Certainly a pattern that we might want to follow. So we have a heavenly motive for earthly service. Heaven is where our citizenship is. Just the book that we just got finished studying, Philippians 3:20. For our conversation, for our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where Christ is. What's he doing there? Sitting on the right hand of God, exalted and in control. Let me read one of the passage from Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And, once again, the parallelism in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, which God wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. You know, ambassadors for a country are to represent their country in the land that they're sent to. And as bad, our citizenship is in heaven, so if we're here on earth, we're ambassadors of heaven, and we ought to represent heaven so that people that look at us can say, well, that's a nice country. I'd like to live there too. Have you ever lived in a place and tried to act like you were living somewhere else? Maybe you moved from somewhere that you really didn't want to leave. Or perhaps you were assigned to an undesirable location. Those of you that have some military experience might be familiar with that. I've got to go where? I didn't mind being assigned to Germany. The other choice was Southeast Asia. So that was a good thing, I thought. But we were on a small caserna outside of Karlsruhe, and we were the only unit on that. There's some Germans on there as well. But it looked like a fortress. There was a wall around it. It was just before Christmas when we arrived over there, and it was, you know, very short days going out to O Dark 30 for roll call, whatever. I really didn't want to go there, if the truth be known. But the soldiers that came, this was Vietnam, so a lot of the soldiers were there, were drafted, or the judge gave them the choice, go in the army or go to jail. They didn't want to be there. And they did everything they could to make it be like home. They call it the world. we left the world, and now we're in Germany. They were looking forward to going back home. There were those that got out and assimilated, learned to speak a little bit of German, and the army's big deal was to get them out of the barracks and into the, but Paul's instructions for us here is we're just here for a while. We should be looking forward to going home. We're just passing through. We're bound to earth, but we live like we're in heaven. If not, we end up looking and acting just like the world. So we are to be constantly striving for the things which are above. Verse 1, risen with Christ, seeking those things which are above. Word is upward. It's the same word that's used in Philippians 3:14. I am pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling, the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. The calling is an upward calling. It's a high calling. God's calling is both from heaven and to heaven. So how do we keep striving? By being more concerned about heaven than about the world. We are no longer yoked to the law. We have a responsibility to live for the one who unyoked us. Furthermore, because he is risen, we are not bound to earthly things. You'll notice that in these verses, Paul doesn't use the earthly name Jesus, but his title is Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. He is the one that's sitting on the right hand of God, a phrase which implies a position of authority, power, and praise. The person at the right hand has the attention, and he has the ear of the host. Because he went before us to prepare a place for us, John 14, there's a place reserved for us. The Gnostics did not regard Christ as a head. We read it in 2:19. And not holding the head from which the whole body is joined. This is a telltale sign of modern day agnostics. If you want to know whether somebody is legitimate or not, see how they feel about Christ, Jesus Christ. We as members of his body realize that we draw our life from him and soon we'll be by him. Verse 2 says, set your affections on things above. Typically the way that a person lives reflects his beliefs, his goals. As you go west out of Colorado Springs on Highway 24 up through Ute Pass, you cross the what we call the Front Range, and you come into South Park, and behind you are the Front Range, and the front of you is the beautiful Rockies, and there's a long straight stretch, and over here on the right side of the highway, nobody else is up there, there's a house that's built out of used automobile tires. The builder, the owner, was an extreme conservationist. He lived his beliefs. We are to concentrate on spiritual things, not worldly things. Worldly things that you should be dead to. You know, you can't live for Christ if your affections are set on worldly things. Spiritually minded is the opposite of carnally minded. Romans 8:6 says the same thing. As long as we fancy this world, we'll never fancy heaven. You know, this can be a real stumbling block for those that are living comfortably in the world. Not only for salvation, but also for separation. The words there, set your affection. In the Greek, it's just one word. And the word means to think on, to set your mind. Affection has to do more with the mind than with the heart. Set your mind on the things that are above. It implies a moral intention. You purposely to do it. It's an inward commitment to do that. The verb form is a continuous action. It's not a one-time, okay, It's something that we do all the time. Keep on setting. Keep on thinking about it. We are to be continually setting our minds on things above. And in the opposite sense, the same word is used in Philippians 3:19. It's talking about those that aren't in Christ. He says, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. The complete opposite of those that are minding earthly things are those that are minding heavenly things. And it's one or the other. There is no middle ground. It's what the enemies of the cross of Christ mind. That's what Philippians tells us. When we think about the zeal that some in the world have for worldly things, do we wonder why we don't have the same zeal for heavenly things? I have three examples. Abraham is an illustration of one who set his affections on things above. Hebrews 11, verses 9, 10, and 14 to 16. He desired a better country. Moses, another example. He set his affections unto the recompense of the reward. Hebrews 11, 6. What do we think about the riches of Egypt? And in Psalm 27, verse 4, David expresses his one desire, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to acquire at his temple. These three examples and many more raise the question, where do we set our affections? Would we rather be involved with the things of this world or the things of God? Why wouldn't we set our affections on heavenly things when we are dead to earthly things? Galatians 6:14 asks the same question. So the seek, continuing to seek, that we saw in verse 1 is a physical action. Continually setting in verse 2 is a mental action. Think about an athlete. He sets a goal for him. He sets his affections on doing this. And then he seeks to get it done. He works to get it done. He sets a goal for himself, and then his physical regimen is based on that goal. So too, the believer, our seeking is based on our setting. If we haven't set our affections on the things above, then we won't be seeking them. And so these two verses come together and show us how it is possible for those of us who are dead to sin should set our affections on those things that are above and then seek them. Verse 3, for you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Paul said the same thing up there in chapter 2, verse 20. You are dead with Christ. And also Galatians 2:20. The two 2:20s say the same thing. You died, is what Paul says. Obviously, this is a positional truth. If it was true, they couldn't be reading this, could they? The Colossians weren't literally dead, nor are we. And in fact, that is one of the problems in conquering the old nature. It feels so alive. There is so much fun in the world. We can have a good time in the world. But we should be dead to the old man. And here, this is dead once for all, a one-time act. When we think about death, we usually think about its opposite, life. Okay. But in a very real sense, death is a separation. The believer is to be separated, have no connections with man's world or man's wisdom. On the other hand, because he's been raised with Christ, he's to be occupied with God's world and God's wisdom. It isn't merely dying to the world or living for Christ. It's both. We are now alive in Christ, in God. This true life is the better country that Abraham sought. It is in Christ who nourishes it. The word hid, your life is hid with Christ in God. While some of the other verbs suggest continuous action, here's one that doesn't. Like our death, hiding was a one-time, permanent act. There are different aspects to be hidden, to being hidden in Christ. What does that mean? I'd like to suggest at least four of them. First is what we've been discussing. The concerns of this life die and the concerns of Christ come alive. We have fellowship with Him, 1 John 1:3. Second, the world cannot see this new life. It's hidden from them. So they don't understand how the things that concern them don't concern us, and vice versa. Once again, 1 John 3:1. Third, our life is hidden not in the sense of being secret, but in the sense of being secure. The Lord's our rock, in Him we hide, a shelter in the time of storm. We are secured by God, 2 Timothy 4:8. So we are hid in Him. We are hidden. We're dead to sin. We're hidden. The world doesn't understand us. We're hidden. We're secure in Christ. And fourthly, we're hidden as a seed. You plant a seed, you don't see it anymore. It's out of sight, waiting for resurrection. So as believers, we're hidden in Christ, just waiting for our resurrection. Romans 6, verse 5. As a result, we are separate positionally, the way God sees us, and practically. The last verse, when Christ, who is our life, once again, when Christ, our life, shall appear. So although our spiritual life is hidden from the world's view, it's how God sees us. We talk about that often at the Lord's table. When Christ returns into glory, our Christmas song, our spiritual life will be visible and we will be like Him. 1 John 3:2. Our spiritual life now is hidden in our souls. It's not on display, but it will be extended to our new bodies. Romans 8:11. But that's not going to happen until, what does this verse say? Until then. There are no perfect believers yet. There are those that say we can attain some kind of perfection. 1 John 1:8 and 10 dispels that. But how is it that we can say we have eternal life? Yes, we will live forever in our new bodies after the rapture, but we had a beginning. Eternal means no beginning, no ending. So how is our life eternal? Christ is eternal, and He is our life. The words are in italics, as we said there. Christ, our life. He's the author and finisher. He's the originator and perfecter. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. That is how we have eternal life. In the world, if somebody is passionate about something, it's often said something like, well, her daughter is her life, or fishing is his life. Would anybody look at us and say, Christ is his life? The word appear means to make manifest, make visible. It's applied to Christ and to us. When is this appearing? At His second coming. What will His appearance be like? In glory. But it's not in glory in the sense of in heaven. It's in glory in the sense of reflecting the honor of being in His presence. While He was here on earth, He manifested His glory in the life that He lived, the miracles He performed, the transfiguration on the mountain, His death, His resurrection. When He returns, both aspects of our separation, our death, will be evident. That is, we will be with Him, and the world will understand why we were different, why we were hid. He will be glorified in us. Isn't that amazing? He will be glorified in us, and we will be glorified in Him. Why then are we so reluctant to set our affections on heavenly things? As I mentioned, the section continues with things that we are supposed to do to set continually be setting our affections on Christ and seeking those things that are above, mortifying, putting on, putting off. And so we'll get to that the next time we're together. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus. The supremacy of Christ has been the subject of our studies here lately. And now, Father, because he is the preeminent one, you're going to show us what our duty is to serve him. And so maybe we be receptive to what the Holy Spirit has for us, willing to do whatever it is you ask us to do. Thank you for each one that's out. Pray for those that couldn't be with us this morning. Pray for Bobby as he shares in the next session. In Jesus' name, amen.